In 1998, a songwriter by the name of Don Moen released a song called God is the Strength of My Heart. It was a favorite of mine and Mrs. West. I don't remember if we just listened to it and liked it or if we actually did it in church. I can't remember. We probably did it in church because we really liked it. And the words were, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My heart and my strength, many times they fail, but there is one truth that always will prevail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Should sound familiar to you. Sarah just read it for you out of Psalm 73. That's straight out of verse 25, 26. In fact, I don't know, it probably should have said music by Don Moen, lyrics by Asaph. In your Bibles, Psalm 73 to 83 are a small collection of hymns that are associated with the name Asaph. We don't know a lot about him. We do know that he was a leading singer in the choir, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem choir. He also later became a worship leader in that what was essentially a national church. It says in 2 Chronicles 29 that he had a prophetic gift as well, which I will admit I had to eat a little crow when I read about him, because I've often complained that the great hymns of old were written by pastors. And the songs of our day are written by guitarists. And here I find out that divinely inspired scripture is written by a worship leader. So I've had to kind of back off of my criticism a little bit there. It's interesting how that works out. But we don't know a lot about Asaph, but what we do know really makes me want to know more about him. Because I don't think he would be the first choice to be a worship leader. When we think of worship leaders, we normally think of upbeat, extrovert type personalities. In fact, Josh, our worship leader today, is the most meek and mild-mannered worship leader I've ever seen. Incredibly talented, he does a great job, but if you ever talk to him, very quiet and meek and mild. And that's really not the type of person we normally associate with a worship leader. We want the exuberant, outgoing type of person. And I don't think Asaph was like that. Not only was he mild-mannered or quiet, but he was an introvert. In fact, a little melancholic as we read his writing here, maybe even struggling with things in his life. But if we thought that he wasn't qualified to do this, we would be mistaken. Because I think out of his heart we see, and actually heart is the most common noun in Psalm 73. And out of his heart we see truth flowing. Now it may be flowing out in a minor key, which is certainly the musician's prerogative to write in that way. Nevertheless, I think out of the darkness and the depths of what he was going through, he brings us to really the heights of God's glory and grace in Psalm 73. So he begins with what at first place just seems to be a normal sentence. He says, truly, God is good to Israel. Now, as is true in many of the Psalms, this is not just an introduction or an introductory statement, but it is actually the conclusion that the psalmist comes to after struggling through whatever his situation may be. It would have been clearer if he had said, but, at the beginning, but God is good to Israel, but he didn't. But what he's really saying when you read the entire psalm, what he's really saying here is, despite everything, despite what I've been through and what I've seen, I still confess the goodness of God in my life. I think Asaph's confession of the goodness of God is really his subject here through this whole psalm. But I think he came to his convictions very slowly and very painfully. It's almost like he had a crisis of faith through this psalm, as we'll see as we go through it. I think he really had the difficulty of believing in the goodness of God given the circumstances of the world in which he lived. And if you're honest with yourself, I think many of us sometimes struggle with the same ideas. He even complains in verse 13 that life of faith is in vain. In verse 21, he says that his soul was embittered. And in verse 26, he talks of his heart failing. Not really a glowing endorsement of the way he sees himself in light of the world he lives in. So when he tells us that God is good, which he does at the very beginning, I tend to think he really believes it. I don't see him as speaking as someone who, like an ostrich, sticks his head in the sand and just pretends nothing is happening and says God is good. I think he's been through the ringer. I think he speaks from experiences in his life, and he can still say that God is good. Yes, but I can still say God is good. I think verse 1 could easily be placed at the end of the psalm as well as the beginning. And I think as we go through his pilgrim's progress, if you will, of his journey here, we can break it down into four parts. So the first one I want to talk about is his discontentment, Asaph's discontentment. Most of us know what it's like to climb up a hill or maybe climb a tree, or for some of us walk up four steps onto the stage and feel like you're losing your balance or your foot is slipping. By the way, in light of our family meeting where my inability to walk up these steps was publicized, I petitioned Thomas for one of those chairs that you install that zooms up the steps, and didn't get any traction with that at all. Didn't even really consider it. So I can see that the concern is not real. But anyway, maybe you have tried to walk up something and just your foot just loses that traction just for a moment, and you feel like you're going to slip. I think that's what Asaph is describing here when he says in verse 2 that, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I think he felt like that spiritually. One minute he seemed secure, and the next moment he felt like his footing was not stable anymore, just like you would feel the second that foot starts to slip out from underneath you. There seems like there was no stable ground underneath. And eventually he would figure out why. He had placed his feet on theologically unstable ground. And that's what I want to get into this morning. Maybe when you were a child, you remember a time when you nearly slipped and you suddenly felt a strong hand on your shoulder, maybe a parent or someone stabilizing you. You felt better then. But during that split second when you were going to fall, sometimes things pass through your mind in that split second. I think that's what Asaph is showing us here, some of the things he thought of when he says that his feet had almost stumbled. So what passed through his mind? First, I think he may have thought, I've put my feet in the wrong place. I've put my trust in the wrong things. I'm looking to something that's not real for my stability, for the sureness of my footing. He assumed, I think, that if God is good to his people, then God's people will be blessed and will prosper. Obedience to God leads to material plenty, just like disobedience will lead to poverty, or so he thought. And there's something very contemporary about that. That should sound familiar to you. We call that the prosperity gospel today, and you'll see books written like that. You'll hear that on the television, or if you listen to sermons online, you'll hear sermons like this. The message is that God wants to prosper you. He wants to make you happy. If you give to him, he will give you your heart's desire. Health, wealth, happiness, so that you can sing along with the hymns, and now I'm happy all the day. I mean, suffering is no part of this gospel. That's what we're told. And I think elements of this prosperity gospel were very alive and well during Asaph's day as well. Maybe the majority of his friends thought this way. He may have been tempted to believe it at times, but he found it unsecure ground and it began to crumble under his feet because something he saw unnerved him. So what did he see? I think he was really shocked by two things, and I think as a normal, ordinary Christian, they would shock you and me as well. The first thing he realized was, contrary to everything he'd been led to believe, godless people prospered. But then the second thing I think was even more jarring, and that is that he was rudely awakened to the fact that he envied them. Now, I don't know which would be a greater shock. The first would be a shock to his muddled theology, but the second would be a shock to his own idea of himself, his identity. What did he value? He saw people who despised God, despised his word and his people, doing better than those who loved him and served him. They seemed to have the most prosperity, the most of good fortune, and they even seem to suffer less hardship. In verses 4 and 5, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They exude pride. They seem to do better than everyone else materially. It says in verse 12, always at ease, they increase in riches. Meanwhile, he says, the godly seem to have their back against the wall. In verse 14, he says, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. It just seems wrong. Desperately wrong to Asaph. I think he's looking for the answer to two questions, which I think maybe you've looked for the answers to as well. The first one is, why do bad things happen to good people? You've heard there's probably books with that title. But the second one is, why do good things happen to bad people? I think he's struggling with both of those questions in this psalm. I mean, those, even today, who publicly flaunt their immorality can earn millions doing it. But then verses 10 and 11 is interesting. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Isn't that what's annoying? You'll find these celebrities or Hollywood types or whoever it may be just doing whatever they want, vulgar things, and their fan base just sticks with them. It's like nothing ever happened. Their people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And then verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Where is the goodness of God in a world like this? Asaph is struggling with these kind of questions. And I wonder sometimes what age he was. Is he a young man who's just now seeing this for the first time? Or do you think maybe he's older? And now he's just finally beginning to notice what's going on. I think he's really asking or beginning to ask, is the life of faith really worth it? Does it make sense? And I think there may come a time in our lives when we who are committed to Christ have similar questions. You may be one of those people. You may have been living for Christ, serving him, obeying his word. It may be the most important thing in your life. You really maybe never thought of serving Christ as being sacrificial. It's just what you wanted to do. And so maybe you went to a religious Bible college or something, or maybe you went to a post-grad, like a seminary. Maybe you served as a missionary or served on the staff of a church or volunteered your time in a church. But now you seem to notice your contemporaries. I mean, they're certainly no more intelligent than you, right? And they can't be nicer than you. You ever notice what your schoolmates from high school are doing these days? Do any of you ever notice, see, if you still live in the town where you went to high school, which I do. Maybe you look up one day and they're bank presidents or lawyers or doctors or politicians, whatever you actually respect. I don't know. Butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, whatever you look around and see them doing, you're trying to figure out, well, why are they so successful? You see where they live. You see the cars they drive. You see the clubs they belong to. You see what the vacations that they take. Maybe when you run into them, they're a little embarrassed or taken aback that you're not doing better. And then they remember, oh yes, you're religious. So where has your Christian devotion led you? I can imagine there are many well-educated, highly gifted men and women who've devoted the Lord to serving, devoted their lives to serving the Lord in so many ways. Maybe they're living in the small financial resources that they have because of that. And I think they are tempted to say, just like Asaph did in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And later in verse 13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Where is God's goodness to his people in this? In this moment of doubt, I think Asaph was in a very dangerous place. He felt he was losing his safe foothold from verse 2. We read that. But at least he's being real. At least he's being honest with God. And that may be the first step to resolving the problem, as we've seen in so many of these psalms. When the psalmist cries out to God, that's actually the first step in resolving the issue. Maybe that's what we need to do. I mean, growing up, if you were speaking with someone and they were stammering around, there was something they wanted to say, but they just couldn't quite do it, you would tell them to spit it out. Tell me what's bothering you. Tell me what's on your heart. And I think maybe that's just like Asaph, what we need to do with God. So we start with Asaph's discontentment. And then we move on from there to his misunderstanding. He tried desperately to make sense of the world. And I love this verse. You know, used to, when I was younger, we used to say, "What's your life verse? You got a life verse?" As if one verse of scripture is going to define your life more than any of the others. I laugh at it now. I probably did it when I was in college. We all did it. So this was probably be my life verse now. Verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." And sometimes the issues we face are just like that. They're complicated. They may go deep into who we are and what we believe and what we think. And it's just tiring. I think as Asaph is trying to discern the will of God or the hand of God here, he realizes that he's been guilty of a serious misunderstanding. And the truth is, it's not just a misunderstanding of himself, of mankind, but it's a misunderstanding of the ways and the will of God himself. He'd forgotten that he's the creature. God is the creator. He tried to understand his experiences in his own wisdom. And the effort simply gave him a headache. It tells us later in verse 21 that he had an embittered soul. And I think now he's seeing things in their true light. It says in verse 22 that he was brutish and ignorant. All he was asking was, why are these things happening? He just had to come to the conclusion, which I think he did, that his understanding is limited, but he belongs to a God of infinite understanding. And God can be trusted to fulfill his own perfect purposes. There's another man in the Old Testament who came to this same conclusion, although through dramatically different circumstances. His name was Job. Job begins to question God. And in verse 1 of chapter 38 of Job, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" Job, just like Asaph, had been questioning God. And when I hear that, I'm just amazed that we would question God, as though a child is in a position to question his parent, to understand what his parents have planned for him or her. So the Lord then sets before Job just this tremendous display of the glory of his creation and his power, his majesty. And this really humbles Job's pride. In chapter 42, it says in verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" You see, like Job, I think Asaph had forgotten his identity. He had lost sight of the fact that he was a child of God. You see, God's ways with his children are not often the same ways the children would choose for themselves. But then God's purposes and goals are so much different than ours. God is more concerned with the character of his children than he is with their wealth. He's more concerned with their Christ-likeness than he is with their indulgences. And I think God desires our progress in obedience more than our material prosperity. So at last it dawns on Asaph that what he was wanting, this prosperity gospel, to have the wealth that the wicked have, you remember he was envious of that, that was actually a denial of all that it meant to belong to the family of God. In verse 15 of Psalm 73, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,'" in fact, and so if he had said all of this, "I would have betrayed the generation of your children." See, the truth is he would have betrayed all those who came before him that lived a life of faith and suffered. And he would also betray what he says here is the generation of your children by teaching them a false gospel. The book of Proverbs teaches in words that the author of Hebrews will later use that really, these words I think really instruct us as to another perspective on suffering in this world. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation?" The exhortation he's talking about is in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses," present tense here, "addresses you as sons?" And that exhortation is, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son in whom he receives." In fact, a little later in verse 8, it says, "To not to share in this discipline is not to be a true child of God." So yes, this kind of child rearing, this kind of being on the child end of this child rearing by God is painful. But it's fruitful. And it creates true godliness and righteousness. So I think that sheds different light on what Asaph says in verse 14, where he says, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. I think the point here that he's making through this first half of this psalm is that the experiences of the people of God are unattractive to the worldly eye. And that worldly eye is really only impressed by present gain, material profit, comfort. But none of these things last. Nor do they produce the likeness of Christ in us. I mean, listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Okay, so far, so good, right? We love that kind of teaching by Paul. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Matthew chapter 6, let's listen to what Jesus says in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It seems to me that Asaph, way back here in the Old Testament, is hearing just a faint echo of that teaching. As he discovers, which we'll get to in just a second, that the wicked's prosperity is not something to be envied. Speaking of discovers, the third thing in this psalm that I think we see is rediscovery. Rediscovery. Verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Used to, I would let a phrase like that just pass over me. But I got a new job a couple of months ago, which means I can't do that anymore. When I read something like that, I want to know what was that sanctuary experience. What happened when he went to the sanctuary of God that helped him rediscover God's truth? The scripture doesn't tell us, which is frustrating. I mean, it could be all kinds of things. What if one of those wicked, ungodly people showed up in church that morning and had some kind of a massive heart attack and died on the spot? That would certainly impress him with discerning their end, which is what he says later, as he describes the end of these people. Maybe he had an experience like Isaiah, where he saw the glory and majesty of God through the praise and worship of his people. Isaiah, of course, saw it with the praise and worship of the angels in heaven in that vision, but now he's in the temple, and he may have seen God enthroned in a new and miraculous way on the praises of his people. I don't know. We don't know. But what seems obvious, what seems certain, is that in the presence of God, among his worshiping people, he saw light in a different perspective altogether. To be more specific, he saw life in the perspective of eternity, including the truth about the lifestyles of those that he had previously envied. Maybe this was a moment of divine illumination. I don't know. Again, it doesn't tell us, but in verse 17 it says that he discerned their end. And he gives us two pictures of this. He says that they are standing in slippery places in verse 18. Earlier, he felt himself to be in danger of slipping and falling. And now, in the presence of God in his temple, he saw that the ground on which the ungodly are standing is actually sinking sand. Until we look at the foundations, sin seems so secure. But in fact, those who sin have no stable ground beneath them. At any moment, everything they've built can collapse. Then they'll have nothing. But Asaph, whose foothold had almost slipped, had a solid foundation on which to build his life. And that foundation was the character and promise of God, the worship of God in his house, and the fellowship of his people. That is a stable foundation for us as well. There's a hymn by John Newton. You remember John Newton, the slave trader who later became a hymn writer? He says, "On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." I love that. By contrast, however, the wicked, it says in verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You see, Asaph is learning the truth about the wicked. The second picture he paints for us of these wicked in verse 20, he saw them and their prosperity as so real and so permanent. But in the sight of God, he sees that they are insignificant and even ephemeral. It says, "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Newton's hymn continues, "Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the world's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." And that may be a hymn you've never heard of, because I hadn't. It's called "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." John Newton. You see, Asaph had been viewing his life through the wrong end of a telescope. That's why man seemed so big and God seemed so small. That's why the material, the physical things, seemed so weighty and the spiritual things seemed so light. But then he went into the sanctuary of God. And according to Psalm 36:9, it says that I saw in God's light, I saw light. And I really can see that that may have been how Asaph would have seen things. There's an obvious truth here I think we need to catch as well. Remember, he became the choir director, the worship leader. He was qualified not only because of his musical ability, I'm sure, but because the temple meant so much to him. You see, there he went to meet with God. And that ultimately is the effect on us of true worship. When God is enthroned on the praises of his people, when we come before his throne in prayer, when the exposition of Scripture raises the affections of his people as high as possible, which is the way Jonathan Edwards liked to refer to it, then we know a little bit of what it's like when we sing, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." When we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. You see, that's when God seems glorious and man seems small. And that's what we're here to proclaim, is that God is glorious. The worship of God, I think, gives us the true scales on which we can weigh the experiences of life, because our scales are so faulty. We get into comparing games where we compare mainly our strengths against others' weaknesses. That's the favorite way we have for comparing. We don't usually look at our own weaknesses. God's values are the true scales, so that it can tell us what is this really worth. How will this really end? I think that's why the author of Hebrews wrote to some Christians who may have had trouble with their footing as well, just like Asaph when he said, "And let us consider how to stir up one another, not neglecting to meet together." Chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Such neglect from the gathering of God's people will prevent us from experiencing what Asaph did. Then in verses 18 and 19, part of his rediscovery is his vision of the ungodly man's final destiny. It is deeply solemn. It really reminds me of Psalm chapter 1 in verse 4, where it says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." Earlier, he speaks of the man of God in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he says, "He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither." So, according to John Newton, solid joys none but Zion's children know. That's what Asaph discovered. The final point of his journey is satisfaction. The destiny of the wicked has been made known. That's in verses 18 and 19. But so too is the future of the believer. God will rectify all wrongs. The psalm really closes with an expression of contented faith, which is the opposite of what we started with, which was discontentment. Because I believe he's gazing upon the character of God, the beauty of his holiness. We'll come back to that in just a moment. This whole journey, I think, of Asaph really comes together as a theodicy, which is a justification or a defense of the biblical view of God and his ways. Now, this is a very abbreviated one. He did not write this as an apologetic, but I think there's things we can learn. There's a few points I believe we can draw from this. Let's go through a couple of those. While Asaph understands that God knows all things, he also realizes that he, Asaph, does not. But he believes that God has given sufficient evidence of both his love and his righteousness in this sinful world that it is reasonable to trust in him, even when we can't understand all of his ways. God is infinite in his understanding. So it's hardly surprising that he would come to that conclusion. The second thing I believe is those who really reject a biblical view of God's will generally begin with the assumption that man is morally good, or at least morally neutral. He deserves to experience good things, right? Asaph begins with the presupposition that man is now a sinner, and that he has no inherent right to one single good thing. And that really puts a different complexion on the problem of our suffering. I believe the third truth we can draw from this: opponents of biblical teaching of God insist that Christians should answer all of their questions now. Aren't we like that? If there's a question that we don't have the answer to, Google it. I need to Google why do bad things happen to good people and see what Google thinks about that. I should have done that before this message, but I didn't. We like to have all the answers now. I believe Asaph has come to the conclusion that many questions, and indeed some part of every question, will be answered only in the hereafter. That's hard for us to deal with. I think because the fourth thing I believe that we can learn from this is that opponents of biblical teaching on God usually will trust him only if their reason can first understand him. Trust him only if we can fully understand him. And Asaph saw in the very nature of God that he is infinite, that we are finite, that he is holy, and that we are sinful. I think he saw that we must first learn to trust him in light of his revelation, what he's told us about himself. Then we will grow in our ability to understand him. In verse 23, it says that Asaph's heart may fail, but the Lord is everything to him. He is always beside him. He holds on to him when he is in danger of falling. Verse 23 again. He guides him with the counsel of his word now, and later he will bring him into glory. No wonder he sings out, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." I mean, this started out with him being envious of the riches of the wicked. And here it's ending with, "There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Speaking to God himself. He sees the circumstances of the godly, which he had coveted earlier, to be unreliable and temporary. All he wants is heaven. And on earth, all he wants is to be God's. Asaph began by questioning the goodness of God. I mean, haven't you done that? I mean, I used to tell the Sunday school class that I taught that when something catastrophic comes into your life, your temptation is to go one of two directions. Either God does not love me, or that God is not good and powerful enough to stop this. Got to be one of the two, right? We create this false dilemma that either God doesn't love me or God is not powerful. And you can throw in that he's not good. And the truth of the matter is that God is good. God does love you. And God is working on you through the circumstances that you endure. Because those trials create in you holiness. The process, just like it is with every one of these psalmists we've looked at, it's a process from beginning to end. It's not instant, which we like instant, don't we? He started out questioning the goodness of God because of the nature of the world he lived in. Now his perspective is different. Now he realizes that through his faith he lives in the very presence of a good God. He says in verse 28, "It is good to be near God." I'd have to agree with that. He no longer believes that everything is inherently good, that everything is going to work out okay. In fact, he's come to the conclusion that the opposite may very well be the case. Life in a fallen world is not good, except that nothing can separate us from this good God. Romans 8:39, which we'll look at next week. This God who works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Again, Romans 8, verse 28. So with open eyes, I think that Asaph saw what we also see in verse 35 of Romans 8, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. And he says, "Yes, I see that. But God is still good to Israel. In fact, if this God is for us, who can be against us?" And I want to tell you that, yes, God is still good to you and to me. Can you agree with that? Sometimes it's hard to say that. And sometimes the more you've been through, the harder it is to say that. God is still good to Scott. I'm going to ask our worship team to come to the front. I want to challenge you with just a few questions before we close today. While they're coming up here, I would ask that you just bow your heads. I'd like for you to do business with God right where you sit. Is your footing secure and stable on the truth of the gospel? Has your gaze shifted to the prosperity of others, and are you envious of them? Has the fact that you can't understand everything about God clouded your trust in Him? Do you need a sanctuary experience like Asaph did? Today, what I would propose to you is the real gospel rather than the prosperity gospel. I would propose to you that you are a sinner and that the only thing in you is the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration that makes you want to pursue Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If that's the case this morning, if you would like to ask us about how to do that, Thomas and I will be down here at the front. Maybe you've struggled with parts of this prosperity gospel just seeping into how you see the world around you, and you'd like us to pray for you. We're here to do that as well. Consider your life in the same context that Asaph did. Are you struggling with the same things? Are your feet slipping? Do you need a shelter from the storm of all of these questions and doubts that flood into your heart when you're thinking about these things? Legend has it that in 1776, the pastor of a church in England, a little town called Blagden, was walking along a path. It was at the gorge of Burrington Combe in the Mendip Hills of England. The legend is that during this time, a storm came up, and he may very well have felt like Asaph, that his foot was slipping. And he found a place in the rock, a little fissure in that gorge, and he was able to go in there for shelter from that storm. The man's name was the Reverend Augustus Toplady. And it is said that in that circumstance, he penned the title in the first verse to the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And I think sometimes you and I are caught up in the storm of all these swirling doubts and thoughts that come into our head and can even make us question our salvation. The storm of discontent and misunderstanding. Where will you find shelter? Where will you find security? Where will you find safety? Where will you find assurance? The Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Josh is going to lead us as we sing that song. And if you would like to come up and talk to Thomas or I about any of this, please do so now. As God leads you, you come.